It is no doubt that today we live in a different time in which the people of Israel lived during the time that some of these Psalms were written. We know that in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, the Lord commanded the people of Israel to come before Him 3 times a year. It says in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So we see that the Lord not only commanded them when to come before Him, but also they were to come not empty-handed. Matthew Henry, in his introduction to these 15 Psalms that are often called the Psalms of Ascent or Songs of Degree, he gives us at least 3 possible explanations to these Psalms. And without going into all the details of each one of them, I think that the more probable one is the 3rd possible one, where he says that these were the Psalms that were that would be sung by the people of Israel and they would go up to Jerusalem in their pilgrim. It is one of the reasons for that is that we see, at least in the first 3 of these Psalms, a progression. In Psalm 120, we can see that the psalmist struggles in the far places of Meshach and Kedar. He's far from the presence of the Almighty God, and he lives among the people whom they hate peace, while he himself is for peace, as we see it in Psalm 120, 6 and 7. So we can see that in Psalm 20, the pilgrim is in a far land. Then we approach the psalm that we just read, 121, and there we see that the eyes of the pilgrims are already seeing the hills of Mount Zion, where Jerusalem and the great temple of the Lord was located. He said, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? But he also showed that the Lord will keep and protect him and eventually bring him home, because he is confident that the Lord is his keeper and his watcher. And then from the far lands of Psalm 120, we come close to the hills of Jerusalem. We are approaching to the promised land and to the magnificent temple. And as we come to Psalm 122, we see that the feet of the psalmist, the pilgrim, and in this case David, are already at the gates. So we see a forward movement in these 3 psalms. That's one of the reasons that most likely these 15 psalms were the psalms of the pilgrims. 3 points in this Psalm 121. The first one is the search. The psalm begins with the words, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? I want you to ask the question, why hills, and why asking the question? Most likely this psalm was sung as the people were making their way to the highlands of Judea, where Jerusalem was located. Montgomery Boyce, in his 3-volume commentary on the psalm, he writes these words about Psalm 21. When we remember that there were no roads in those days, only well-trodden paths across the valleys, along the rivers, and over the mountain passes, it's easy to imagine how this psalm might have been sung by hopeful but very weary pilgrim. He's been traveling for days, his feet are sore, his muscles ache. Jerusalem, the end of his pilgrim, seems very distant. Try to imagine for a moment the crowd of the people in that situation. As they approach the city of Jerusalem, they can see the hills of Judea from far. They are glad to see the hills, which means that they are ever more closer to their destination. The city is now probably maybe a day or 2 away from them. But often the last part of the journey is the most dangerous one as well. They have made it so far. Would they make it to the city and to the temple? The wild animal of the wilderness, as well as the robbers that lure the pilgrims, are still a real threat to the pilgrims. For us today, it's maybe hard to imagine the difficulty that they had to face as they traveled to the temple. Because for most of us, coming to the church is as simple as getting into a car, driving a few miles. Sometimes we might be unexpectedly in a traffic jam, but eventually we come here. But for the ancients of that time, it was a long and a dangerous journey, a real undertaking. And we said something about the robbers, because they always knew when the pilgrims would be coming to the temple, because they were set times for them. And we know from the story of Christ in the temple that there were many money exchanges, because people often would not be able to bring the livestock for the sacrifice, so they would bring their money. And there in the temple, they would buy the animals for the sacrifice. And the robbers knew that, and they were waiting for them. Now, whether they were a day or two away from the city is a speculation. The psalm doesn't really tell us. The only hint that we might have to that is the next one, as we saw in Psalm 122, a song of ascent of David, where he says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.'" In either case, we can safely assume that they were close enough to see the hills of Judea. Both the ESV and the NIV divide this psalm into four stanzas of two verses each. And in the first stanza, or the first two verses, it begins by asking a question of concern that is in his own heart. He said, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" He sees his need for help. The far mountains and what he has been seen and probably heard from others who've made him aware of the dangers that still awaiting him, as we tried to imagine some of those. And as a result, he sees his need for protection. Like us, he sees the circumstances and he realizes that he's in a desperate need, because there are so many things that he has no control over them. Too many unknowns. These are times where we realize that even more so, our helplessness and our need, our dependence and our complete lack of control over circumstances. As people, we don't like to be in that position. We always like to have control over everything. We wish that we could change some of those circumstances, but thankfully, we can't. The situation in the Middle East in these days, and all that is happening there with Tunisia and Egypt, and especially in Syria, in Jordan and Iran, are particularly eye-opening, because these are the situation in which we realize that we have no control over them. And that's where we have to turn to God for mercy and to plead with Him and to know that our help comes from Him. And that brings us to the second point, that after the search, the psalmist comes to the discovery. He doesn't have to search very long. He discovers and knows with confidence that his help comes from the Lord. Who else can really and truly help him and help us in the hour of our need? When the mountains are tall and the valleys are deep and dark, the psalmist knows exactly from where his help comes. But the psalmist is confident that his help not only comes from the Lord, but is the Lord who is the maker of heaven and earth. With God, all things are possible, and He alone can truly help the psalmist and us to cross the mountains and pass the dark valleys. What a great confidence the psalmist had in his God. God has always been the helper of His people. Moses, before his death, as he was blessing each of the 12 tribes, at the end, he says these wonderful words to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 33:29. He said, "Happy are you, O Israel, Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph? Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." The psalmist knows that the words spoken by Moses are the truth, and they have passed the test of time. The Lord is the shield of the psalmist and his help. He can have confidence in such a God who is the maker of heaven and the earth. And there is nothing in heaven or on earth, or nothing in between them, that he has not created, and therefore there is nothing that he has not control over. In another psalm of ascent, also written by David, he includes that God is the helper. In Psalm 124, verse 8, he says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Who can be a better source of help in times of our hardship and in any other time beside the Creator of the heaven and the earth? Both David and the writer of Psalm 121 realize that there is none who can help in any way that God can. The psalmist, at the time of need, knew confidently that the Lord, the maker and the ruler of heaven and earth, is his help. And after confidently declaring that his help comes from the God and from the Lord, in the next two stanzas, verses 3 to 6, he uses imagery to describe the trustworthiness of God. Frequent use of imagery is one of the many characteristics of Hebrew poetry. Here in these two stanzas, we see the use of imagery again to express and to communicate greatly the faithfulness of God. In these verses, the psalmist moves from the first person of the first two verses to the second person. In verse 1, as we saw, he said, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? And also he says, my help comes from the Lord. But from the third verse, it is you and yours. And though it's possible that this is an internal dialogue of the psalmist, as Boyce argue, it's also possible that maybe the psalmist wants to draw us to himself and our attention. To his experience, he wants you and I to look to the same God for help. Because the God of Israel is the faithful and a trustworthy God. And first of all, God would not let our foot to be moved, but he keeps us, just as he keeps Israel. The Hebrew root of the word shamar, that is used 6 times in these verses, and it's translated by different words in various versions. We encounter the words keeps, watches, preserves, and protects. The English language apparently is richer rather than the Hebrew language, but probably the Hebrew language is more efficient because it uses the same word to express all of those things. When we come to Numbers 6, 23 and 27, the very famous Aaronic benediction, the one that Aaron and the priest were to pronounce it upon the people of Israel, it says, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Keep you in these words is again from the same root of the word shamar in Hebrew. Every time that the priest would bless the people of Israel, they would hear the words of the Lord that he blesses them and he keeps them. God has been and continues to be the keeper of his people. His protection is eternal because we are his possession. Think of a father and a mother who protect their child. They feed him. They protect him from danger and attend to his or her needs. But they do that not only because of their love for the child, but also because he or she is their possession. And that's why they do that. And it's the same with God. That's why he promised to Israel and to us to keep us, to bless us, and to preserve us to the end, keeping us as his eternal possession. Paul in Philippians 1:6 affirms the same when he writes these wonderful words to the church in Philippi. He said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul, like the psalmist, was confident that God would not quit in the middle, but he would complete the good work that he has started in the lives of the chosen people. The psalmist, like Paul, knew that the Lord would never leave nor forsake him. The psalmist, in the same way, can confidently say that the keeper of Israel would not slumber nor sleep. He is always there. He doesn't need to take a break or a vacation. And he certainly doesn't need to sleep or to refresh himself as we do. The psalmist has confidence in God that he would keep him and Israel because he would not slumber nor sleep. Again, the imagery is very strong and clear. God does not sleep and he does not take naps. He's always present, always ready, and always watching and keeping over his people. Can you imagine what our world would look like if God once in a while had to take a break or nap or sleep? I think we often take it for granted that our God is always there. He's always ready. Whenever and from wherever we pray, he hears us and he answers us. He not only watches us and he never sleeps, but he also protects us from the harms of the day and the dangers of the night. By using the couplets day and night and sun and moon, he assures us that nothing can harm us while he is protecting us. We can peacefully go to sleep at night and walk out in the morning. How great and awesome this truth is, and how great our confidence can be in our God. And then the third and the last point is the promise. After using the imagery to assure us of his protection, the psalmist uses plain language to tell us that God would protect us now and forever. First of all, nothing in the day or night can strike us. The natural conclusion from the fact that God is always active and never needs to rest or sleep is that he can surely protect us day and night and all the time. The promise of God to the psalmist is not that we will not have troubles. He doesn't say that. Suffering is often an integral part of life in this sinful world, especially for us as Christians. Christ himself promised us that. He said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." God will bring us home safe as we go through the trials and troubles of life. Somehow, we have the misconception often that God is our police force. We see him as the protector of our possessions, of our rights, and of our comfort. God is not a policeman, and we should not downsize him to that. All that we have is not really ours, but the Lord's. So we should not be so upset when they are taken away from us. God is more concerned about our lives here and about our lives for eternity. That's why he molds us. That's why he shapes us. And that's why he purifies us, often through the fire. He's more concerned that you and I be like Christ and be ready to spend the eternity with him than our temporary possession or our immediate comfort. God is not our police, but He's our eternal Lord and Savior. That's the reason that He protects us from the greatest of our enemies, the evil one. The psalmist knows that God would protect him even from the evil. Evil is the opposite of good, the opposite of God, and the Lord would protect His children from the enemy, from the evil one. God is the giver and sustainer of life, and though we die because of our sins, nevertheless, God keeps our lives. There is life after death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also we would rise like Him into eternal, if we are truly His children. The psalmist speaks in a very confident way as he uses the words, "The Lord will keep," not maybe, not if, but rather, "The Lord will keep you." In the last two verses, the psalmist three times repeats the phrase, "The Lord will keep you." Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, writes these words on verse 7. God is the soul keeper of our soul. Our soul is kept from the dominion of sin, the infection of error, the crush of despondency, the puffing up of pride, kept from the world, the flesh, and the devil, kept for holier and greater things, kept in the love of God, kept unto the eternal kingdom and glory. And finally, the psalmist ends his song by telling us that the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. He will keep us when we go out of our home and we come in, when we go out for work or for pleasure and when we come back. Paul is the great example of this psalm. As we read about the apostle's life and many of the hardships, we realize that there is hardly any trouble that the apostle Paul didn't face, or any pain that he didn't experience. And yet, despite of them, he could write the wonderful words of Romans 8:37-39. And immediately after giving us a list of the troubles that he more than anyone else had experienced with great intensity, he writes, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ our Lord." What a great confidence we can have in God, that His protection is such that nothing can separate us from Him. He will keep us from the evil and everything else. This is a psalm of confidence in the Lord. Now, how does this psalm relate to us today? Especially that none of us are planning to ascend to Jerusalem, most likely. Now, we might not be going up to Jerusalem, but many of us are in the same camp as the writer of the psalm, surrounded by troubles. For some of us, it might be a physical illness. For others, it may be troubles at home with spouses and children, or maybe trouble at work or lack of it, or addiction or finances, or uncertainty of changes or future plans or other troubles. The words of the psalmist are for us and in our situation, whatever that may be. He gave us words of confidence about God, who is our help, your help, and my help. He's been our help in the past. Think of the towers in your life that mark the many times and circumstances that God faithfully, in His goodness, brought you out of the trouble victoriously. He helped you by turning the dark night to the brightness of the day. He has not failed you in the past, and He will not fail you now in the future. He is your help, and He is my hope. Be confident in Him that what He has done in the past, He can and He will do again. He's not asleep and He will not sleep, but He's aware, He's at work, and He will accomplish His good and acceptable and perfect will. He is your help, and He will come true. Amen.